Good morning, church. Good to be back. The reading this morning is from Luke 22, starting at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
Thanks, Sheridan. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you today, and I'm excited to unpack this passage as we, as Sam said earlier, immerse ourselves in this incredible story from the Gospels. So what would you do if you knew you had the power to change the world? And what would you do if you only had 24 hours to do it? This kind of idea is captured in many action movies and TV shows, as there is some catastrophic event going on and the main character has a certain amount of time to fix this problem. One example is the show 24, which was from the early 2000s, this American drama series, and it captured this idea. In this show, there's an international crisis that's about to explode, and the main character, Jack Bauer, has just 24 hours to stop it. But the unique thing about this show is that each season has 24 episodes in it, but each episode covers just 1 hour of the life of this drama series. And so every second counts in this series. They're following along the action in real time as it plays out. So the suspense is incredible, and it's constantly building. There's actually a clock that they display throughout the entire show so that we're constantly drawn in to the countdown ticking constantly. And these kind of shows, they really grab our attention, and they draw us into the action. We want to know how the character is going to solve this mystery, to defeat whatever people are coming against them. And we sense the increasing intensity as the clock ticks down further and further to the time that they have left. And so as we come into this new sermon series today, in Jesus' 24 hours that he had to change the world, this was his time. His time when he had the power to alter the course of human history and eternity forever. And it's our hope that in these next 3 weeks, as we dig into these gospel stories, that we might also be drawn in and captivated by the action that's occurring, that we might know exactly how Jesus is going to accomplish this huge mission that he has come on earth to do. Because the way that Jesus will use these 24 hours has incredible implications for us as well today. But as we're going to see, Jesus does the most upside down and countercultural things during these 24 hours. So this morning's idea is that Jesus uses 24 hours to defeat the darkness. And now if we go right back to the very beginning of this story, to its very origins, we know from Genesis that God created the universe out of nothing. He made the earth and everything in it, and he created light out of the darkness. He declared that everything in this world was good. And God made people to rule this earth justly, in perfect unison with each other, and with God himself, and with their environment. But as we know when the story plays out, in Genesis chapter 3, we see darkness entering onto the scene. Because from the moment that Adam and Eve take that piece of fruit and sink their teeth into it, darkness is unleashed across the universe. Because from this moment, humans have chosen their own way of doing things apart from God. Then we jump across into the New Testament and we see Jesus entering into the scene as this shining figure, a radiant ray of light who is coming to break through the dark night of human history. In John 1, we're told that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But then a couple of chapters later, Jesus says that despite this incredible entrance that he's made to our earth, he says people loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. So this cosmic sense of darkness is still lingering in the air, even in the Gospels, even as we get to chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel this morning. We see this love of darkness rather than the light. It's like this ugly stench that is getting stronger and stronger as the verses unfold. And so at the beginning of Luke 22, we catch a whiff of this sense of darkness as the chief priests and the teachers of the law gather together to conspire about a way that they might be able to get rid of Jesus. And then Satan enters Judas in order for Jesus' betrayal to occur. And then Jesus gathers his disciples together for the Last Supper and he tells them horrible things. He tells them that he will be betrayed and that he will experience suffering. And then on top of all of that, Jesus tells the disciples that Satan is going to sift all of them like wheat, meaning that there's going to be this time of intense turmoil for the disciples as the Lord of Darkness, Satan himself, tries to draw them away from their faith and shake them intensely. And so in all of this, Jesus was just hours away from making the greatest possible difference in the whole world's history. His 24 hours was commencing, and yet there's this incredible darkness that's shrouding the whole situation, and it seems to be getting thicker and thicker as time ticks on. So here they are at the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples have just come out of the Last Supper. And the disciples are feeling quite weary and tired because they've just heard these really heavy, troubling words from Jesus. And so what happens at this point is that Jesus leads them to this place, the Mount of Olives, and this is this scene before the battle occurs. Jesus tells the disciples that they should pray that they will not fall into temptation. And having just caught a glimpse of all the darkness that's surrounding this situation, surely prayer is a critical thing to be happening in this moment. It's like he's saying to them, stay awake with me and be spiritually vigilant because there are huge forces of darkness at work tonight. This is the opening scene before the battle occurs. So on the Mount of Olives, Jesus goes and begins to pray himself. He falls down to his knees and begins lifting up this incredible prayer to God the Father. Now, kneeling in prayer was actually not a common thing to do at the time. The normal posture was to stand as they prayed. But Jesus was in such an intense moment that he had to be on his knees before the Father. And so he prays and he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He stays awake in this time, in this earnest prayer, when he's seeking the Father's will. And now we have to remember that Jesus has full knowledge of what the next 18 hours of his life are going to be like. He knows that he is going to go through horrible things. He'll suffer and be tortured and abandoned, and then he'll take on the weight of all of humanity's sins upon himself. It's an incredible weight to be carrying, but he comes to the Father and he prays about this. And at the end of it, he decides to embrace the Father's will above his own. This is a powerful prayer of submission from Jesus, and it embraces the heart of the passage this morning. He chooses the Father's will above his own. And then in this moment, as Jesus is intensely seeking the Father through this prayer, an incredible thing happens. We see an answer from heaven to this prayer. And an angel appears from heaven to strengthen him. There's this picture, it's a painting by William Blake from 1799, and I think it really interestingly captures in an artistic way what this moment was kind of like. It features this majestic angel breaking through the darkness that's surrounding them. There are even kind of the disciples off in the distance in a really abstract kind of covered way. But the angel is grabbing Jesus and strengthening him as he kind of leans back in his own exhaustion and with all the emotions that he's experiencing. And he's really leaning on the power from heaven to strengthen him in this time. So heaven responds to Jesus' prayer, not by granting him a way out of the situation, but by strengthening him to face what lies ahead. Because this is Jesus' time of preparation for the battle that he is about to enter. This preparation that comes through seeking the Father and being strengthened by him. And so Jesus is now ready to face his battle against the darkness. But while this intense moment of prayer and seeking and submission is happening, we turn around and we see the disciples and they're fast asleep. They can't even manage to keep their eyes open for a few minutes or hours, let alone come towards God and pray as they were supposed to in this time. It sounds rather pathetic, doesn't it? We're like, surely they could have stayed awake and just prayed for a minute at least. But they can't even manage to do that. And I think it's really interesting that Luke specifically adds a comment as to why the disciples slept. Because it says that they were exhausted from sorrow. It says that they have been completely overwhelmed by this situation, having heard all the heavy words from Jesus at the Last Supper and being burdened by this weight of darkness that's encroaching around them. That they just cave in because they're exhausted from their sorrow. And so I think there's something uniquely human about what Luke is trying to tell us right here. Because he puts the disciples' human frailty on full display to the point where he says they're exhausted from sorrow and they can't even lift up a prayer to God. They become victims to their sorrow and they just give in to their exhaustion. So they completely miss out on this crucial moment that Jesus was inviting them to be a part of, to pray with him. And I think we can sense some elements of ourselves within the disciples' response, within their caving into their exhaustion and not being able to do what Jesus told them to do. Because how many times have we felt similar things? When we are so overwhelmed by our own circumstances, when our tank is completely on empty, and even the thought of turning towards God and praying for his help that he might strengthen us and help us get through what we're facing, even that just seems too hard for us to do in these moments when we are physically, emotionally exhausted and depleted. So perhaps we can understand maybe why the disciples did respond in this way. In their sorrow and their weakness, their human response was to just cave in to their slumber. But immediately after this, Jesus finds them. He finds them asleep, and then the battle starts to play out. This is the second scene. There's this sudden, startling arrival of a crowd, and it's not just a couple of people. It's like a small army consisting of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders and the officers, and they're armed with swords and clubs, and Judas is the one who is leading them. And so using a gesture that should have displayed someone's affection and friendship towards another person, Judas comes up to Jesus and he kisses him, which is the sign that indicates his betrayal. This kiss signals the start of the battle. They are now engaged in combat. And as we come into this scene, we need to bear in mind what just happened in the previous one through the prayer and the slumber of the disciples. Because that was such a spiritually intense moment, And the consequences from what happened during that time are going to overflow into this next scene. So, startled by this army that's surrounding them, the disciples' immediate reaction is to jump up and say, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And without hesitation, they engage in a fight. Without even pausing to hear Jesus' reply to them, one of them grabs his sword and slashes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Because they've basically just woken up in the middle of the night, completely startled by what's happening around them, and their first human instinct is to grab something that might defend themselves and their Lord. I think many of us have considered scenarios about what we might do in the middle of the night if something were to happen to us, if someone were perhaps to break in to our homes, what defense we might reach for, what plan we might have. Maybe there's something tucked away in the back of your mind about what you might do. And my husband, Jared, actually has a really funny example of this. As a kid, he had considered this scenario quite thoroughly. And at some point, he decided that the weapon he was going to use, if someone were to break into his bedroom at night, was a party popper. He decided that he was going to use a party popper as his weapon against someone who was breaking into his house. And it seems ridiculous, but there was a little bit of logic behind it. Because he thought, if I can just whip out a party popper and set it off, it will startle the intruder, right? That's not the kind of response they're expecting someone to do in the middle of the night. So perhaps the sound and the explosion from this party popper will be enough to just buy me a split second of time where I can, I don't know, race out of my room and then figure out what to do next. The plan kind of stopped there. I don't know what was going to happen beyond that point. So this is kind of not the best situation that you could face, not the best weapon you could use in this situation. It's a bit of a useless response, right? It sounds ridiculous. And in a similar kind of way, the disciples' response of striking with a sword was quite inappropriate and ineffective for this situation, because their natural human instinct was to retaliate with force, but this wasn't going to get them anywhere. Because remember, earlier in the story, just a few hours ago, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to suffer and be betrayed. But it's like all of that has just gone out the window, and in this moment, as they're startled and they're really unsettled, they just lose sight of it and they just take up their swords and react impulsively. They take up this posture of trying to seize control over this crowd, and they're declaring war on them. But what they should have been doing in this moment was surrendering. And that's something that Jesus will demonstrate a little later on. Because by taking up their swords, the disciples have actually unintentionally sided with the darkness for a second. Because think about what they're doing. They are inflicting pain on another person. They're bringing destruction into this situation. And ultimately, this is interfering with what God had planned all along. God's plan was for Jesus to go through suffering and betrayal in these moments. But the disciples still didn't understand what was going on. They were just viewing this unfolding action from a purely earthly, physical perspective. And this makes me wonder. I really do wonder if the disciples had stayed awake with Jesus just before this, if they had been able to even lift up one prayer to God for just a moment, whether their reaction might have been slightly different. Perhaps they would have at least waited for Jesus to respond before doing anything else. And perhaps, even though it seemed really counterintuitive on a human perspective, perhaps they might have actually put away their swords if that's what Jesus had told them to do. But this was the devastating result. They entered this situation operating purely out of their human, fleshly nature by trying to seize control and fight back. And this ended up causing damage to another and even almost to God's plan. But in stark contrast, all of this stands Jesus. So Jesus comes and he immediately shuts down what the disciples are doing. And in this intense moment, he does something that is completely radical and counter to what is unfolding. While the disciples' sword is still dripping with blood, and while the servant of the high priest is clasping his ear in agony, trying to contain the blood from gushing out from the side of his head, Jesus steps in and does something. He touches the man's ear and heals it. Now, this man, this servant, is the personal representative of the high priest. That's what he has come to do. He has come to represent the high priest. And in this situation, as they're coming to arrest Jesus, this servant is actually the leader of this crowd. This man is the key person, the one who, in this situation, should have been Jesus' number one enemy, because he was leading this army who was coming to arrest and then later lead to Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus didn't even want to leave his enemy unhealed, so he intervenes miraculously. Not only does he stop the disciples from continuing to fight, but he brings restoration and healing into the situation. And this is such an unbelievable display of mercy. Do we sense some of the weight of that this morning? While the disciples were ready to kill someone who was coming towards them, Jesus was ready to not only heal them, but later die for them. Imagine facing your persecutor, your number one enemy in a particular situation, with such mercy and grace. And so as we come to the end of this scene, we see that Jesus won't engage in any kind of battle. He has no interest in the world's way of coming to arrest him, armed with swords and clubs and force. Jesus' way of fighting the battle is to not fight in this battle at all. It's completely counterintuitive, because we have to recall that Jesus is actually armed with a different kind of defense, one that came from this previous scene of prayer. He is armed with strength that came from heaven as he surrendered to the Father's will. And this is why Jesus is able to close the passage by saying to the armed crowd, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Instead of retaliating or resisting, he surrenders to this hour of darkness and enables everything to unfold this way. And this is something that really struck me, because Jesus had full power over the darkness. He's the creator of the universe. He could have done anything he wanted to. He could have intervened at any moment and stopped what was going on. But in these moments, he's enabling the darkness and evil schemes to run rampant and just absolutely overthrow him at this point in time, so that through this evil display, he might ultimately conquer the forces of darkness once and for all. This is the way it had to be done. He couldn't cave into his own sorrow and tiredness, and he couldn't come back at the armed crowd with force and trying to seize control. The only way he could do this was by totally surrendering in this completely unexpected and upside-down way. And ironically, as we know from the Easter story, the cross will accomplish the exact opposite of what the darkness wanted. It's like the beautiful regrowth that happens in our native bushlands after a fire. There's probably an image for that. This beautiful growth that happens after trees are blackened and scorched and killed by ravaging fires. In a little while, their charred, blackened stumps actually regenerate. There's new growth, there's new life, and they come back stronger and more beautiful. And in a similar kind of way, from that dark, pitch-black place of the death of the Son of God, a few days later, the light of resurrection will emerge. In this brilliant, radiant, mysterious, victorious way that only God could conjure up, his life reemerges from the darkness of death, and he has conquered everything once and for all. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, "The cross is the ultimate messianic task, the last battle. The point of the resurrection is that this is the immediate result of the fact that the victory has already been won. The accuser has nothing more to say. The creator can now launch his new creation. The battle has been won." Amen. So as we consider our own lives, there are a couple of things. Firstly, we should be really in awe at Jesus' radical surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying, at Jesus' willingness to lay aside any hint of self-seeking and gaining control and having his own ways, but he just completely gave himself over into the hands of darkness for us. I hope we've caught just a glimpse of that this morning. And this should also inspire us to emulate something of it in our own lives. Because if we draw on the moments that happened in today's story, we see a couple of things. We see the power of seeking God and being strengthened by Him through surrendering. And this is really important for us because, yes, although the victory over death and sin has already been won by Jesus' death, there are still forces of evil and darkness in our world today, forces that are trying to distract us away from the reality of this life that we can have in Christ. We are still in a battle ourselves. And Ephesians chapter 6 captures this idea well. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take up your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we need to be really aware of ways that we might struggle in this area. As the disciples struggled in their critical moment when they were battling the forces of darkness. So firstly, perhaps we relate to the struggle of being unable to stay awake and seek God, as the disciples struggled to because they were full of exhaustion and sorrow. Perhaps today we've come in feeling so weary, like our tanks are completely on empty, and we don't even have an ounce of energy left to even turn our faces towards God and pray, to even flip open a Bible or even step foot into a church and have a conversation with another about our struggles. And these are actually completely valid human responses, right? Because we are in a battle. We are in a battle, a spiritual battle, and there are forces of evil that are trying to draw us away from things that might actually strengthen and help us in our relationship with God. And this means we really don't have all the strength and power within ourselves to keep going. We need to be seeking God and empowered by Him to face whatever lies ahead of us. And so this morning we need to hear Jesus' words to the disciples when He says, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." There's no time for us to just cave in to our tiredness and our weariness, even though they are totally valid human responses. This morning, we need to come to God and seek Him afresh, even in and through whatever exhaustion and sorrow we might be facing. Or perhaps we find ourselves reacting to situations in a way similar to the disciples did, by putting up a fight and trying to use our own natural strength. Because as this story shows us, often our first natural instinct is to panic and try to seize control and do something that might help ourselves. And I find myself doing this quite often in my day-to-day. If I'm in a stressful situation, my first reaction is to just rationalize things in my own mind and then take a physical action that is going to help solve this situation. And this can end up slipping into my spiritual life as well. I can treat God in a similar kind of way where, yeah, if I'm faced with a difficult situation, instead of seeking Him first and surrendering to what He wants me to do, my first instinct is to just, again, rationalize things in my own mind, come up with my own plan, and then act on that in a purely physical way. Perhaps you find yourself doing this sometimes too, trying to face situations purely out of your own physical strength and intellect and abilities. But the sword of our own striving, while it's so tempting to use, it becomes exhausting and it's ultimately ineffective. Because what we truly need, as it says in Ephesians 6, is we need God's armor, not our own defenses. We need to surrender to God and seek His strength and find rest in that. Because to bring it all together, giving into our slumber or taking up our own swords don't work. What we need is powerful moments when we come towards God. We seek Him, we surrender ourselves before Him, and He gives us strength. We can't withstand the forces of darkness or make it through difficult situations in our own lives without these things. Just as Jesus radically surrendered His life for us, we too need to surrender our lives into His hands and find strength through that. And so as we close and the band comes up, may we be the kind of people who are continuously in awe of Jesus' radical surrender, seen in this Garden of Gethsemane, May we be blown away by his radical submission to the Father's will. And may we be those who in turn seek God, who surrender ourselves before him and receive strength above our own, receive God's strength to get us through whatever lies ahead of us. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we can't believe the incredible length that you went to, everything that you faced and experienced in your lead up towards the cross, Lord, as you battled these forces of darkness, as you contemplated what lay ahead of you, Lord. You knew that you were going to go through horrifying circumstances, and yet you pushed through that because ultimately you did it for us, Lord. You did it to conquer the forces of sin and death and darkness so that we could have a relationship with you, Lord. We are so thankful for that. May we never lose sight of that, Lord Jesus. And God, as we consider our own lives this morning, Lord, I really pray that for any of us who are feeling really overwhelmed and exhausted this morning, that we might not just stay in that place of exhaustion and sorrow, but that we might just turn our faces towards you and find strength through you, Lord. And for others of us who find ourselves continuously reacting in our own human nature, which is a totally normal thing to do, Lord, would we find ways where we can prioritize you and turn towards you and seek your ways rather than fighting situations purely in our own physical strength, Lord? Would you again bring healing and restoration and fresh energy where we might be lacking, Lord? Would we be those who continue to seek you and surrender to your ways, Lord? We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.